Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. I'm your host, William Whedon, the LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to a brand new book. We're going to be digging into the gospel according to Mark. And joining us today, even here in studio, is Pastor Bart Day, Executive Director of the Office of National Mission. And I might also add, my boss.
It's great to be with you, Pastor Whedon.
It's good to have you here. I like to keep you where I can make sure you're behaving yourself.
Keep me within
eyesight. Yeah. Great chapter to begin on. Before we do, though, let's begin with the word of prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Pastor Day, this is a new book for us to begin today, and this is a new genre of book. So talk to us first about this entire genre, this gospel thing. Are they biographies? They're not biographies? What are they?
Well, maybe talk about the synoptic gospels, those first three gospels, mm-hmm. looking through the same lens. Mark, in that sense, is certainly unique, and maybe that's where we should start, say a few things about Mark. It's very short and compact. It's very challenging to read, filled with lots of great information. It's short, it's terse, words like immediately that are used like 51 times in the entire New Testament. Mark uses 41 of those times. Everything is happening immediately. Lots of confrontation with the demonic, those who are possessed. Jesus is not at his best, and the disciples are absolutely at their worst. So just an amazing gospel of action and movement, a gospel to the Gentiles. Dr. Jim Veltz, who's written a lovely commentary, would say things like, filled with candor and compassion, and the significance of the passion itself in the gospel. Proportionally, Mark's gospel gives us more about the crucifixion, the death, those final days of Jesus, than the other gospels does. So the cross is central. The cross is important. And two questions in Mark's gospel. Who do people say that I am, and who am I? And in the gospel, no one seems to understand, other than the demons, who we're already going to encounter in Mark chapter 1. Jesus is going to continually tell them they need to shut their mouths and not tell anyone what he is doing and who he is, so that he can continue to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth.
All right. So, I mean, I've heard Mark's gospel described as a passion story with a prologue.
Absolutely.
Because it is so detailed when it gets down to it. And one of the features that I have heard said of Mark's gospel is that you can actually take this gospel, and if you flip it into the first person, it pops. The whole narrative runs like a first person descriptor of what was experienced.
Sure.
And the tradition of the church on this is that Mark is not writing down stuff that he himself necessarily saw or experienced, but he's writing down the remembrances of somebody else.
Right. So John Mark, who is typically noted as the author, is writing the first person eyewitness account of Peter. And Papias is the one who gives us that. I actually brought the quote, the translated from Papias, who's a bishop in Phrygia, who says, the presbyter said this also, Mark, having been the interpreter of Peter, wrote down carefully, though not in order, all that he remembered, both words and deeds of the Lord. For he had neither heard the Lord nor followed him, but only at a later date, as I have already said, followed Peter. Peter arranged his instructions according to the needs of his audience. Many people think Rome, a Gentile audience, mm-hmm. and not as making a continuous and exhaustive arrangement of the Lord's words. So Mark was not wrong to write down some things as he remembered them, for he took care to omit or falsify nothing which he had heard from Peter. So Peter, this great apostle of the Lord Jesus, there oftentimes when the others are left aside to see things, Mm-hmm. Think of Mount of Transfiguration, some of the healings. This is the eyewitness account of Peter. And what you said about the Gospels is significant, too. They are all nuanced and tell the story a bit differently based on to whom they're written. So Matthew will quote Old Testament all over the place, writing to the Jews. Other than this very first Old Testament Isaiah quote, which is actually a compilation of about three passages from mm-hmm. the Septuagint in the Old Testament, not even all Isaiah, Mark will speak no more words of the Old Testament, writing to a Gentile audience, again, as I said, probably in Rome, quite different than Luke, writing to an individual person, mm-hmm. highly educated. So I think those nuances of the Gospels, to say this, they are historical records, but they are not only that. They are theological documents written for the faith life of the church to let people know and understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you will have salvation. So they can tell same stories, sometimes what appears to us to be a little bit differently, nuancing the audience to whom they're writing.
Yeah. Yeah.
They're teaching documents, not just history.
Our good friend Dr. Jess likes to put it like this, that every one of the documents of the New Testament, they're all written to be read in Eucharistic assembly, and that shapes
absolutely
the Gospels.
Well, let me say this one thing about Mark, because Mark is short, and mm-hmm. the greatest thing that Professor Jim Veltz had all of us do in his graduate class in Mark was to sit down in one hearing and listen to an audio from start to finish, the entire, listen to someone read to you. Don't, because these are auditory books. They're not meant to be read. And the chopping of the pericopes. So you lose sort of this high pace, fast, dynamic Jesus in Mark. And it only takes a little over an hour. So, you know, get on the web and find somebody with a great voice and listen to them.
Listen, read it.
Because you'll be amazed at what you hear that you didn't know about Jesus's ministry. And you'll be surprised about the things that are not recorded in Mark's gospel.
Mark is definitely, you know, I think we tend to carry around in our head, our conceptual framework is Matthew.
Absolutely.
And that tends to shade even how we hear things in Mark. Two things on Peter before we move into the actual text of the book. The fact that Peter is probably the person behind the author, the fact that the word straightway or immediately occurs all over the place cannot be an accident. Think about Peter rushing headlong into everything. The second thing is, if we notice the outline of the book and how it begins and how it actually progresses, it is an almost identical overlay of Peter's sermon to Cornelius in Acts 10. So, I mean, it's amazing when you compare that, you see, oh my goodness, they begin at the same place, they proceed with the same emphasis, and they drive to the same point.
Absolutely.
All right.
It's beautiful.
Well, let's actually dig in. Beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark 1, verse 1. And oddly enough, the beginning, the arche, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Well, let's just stop right there, because anybody following along has already heard what you said at the beginning, and you're like, oh, wait a minute, he says right here, this is from Isaiah the prophet. How could he say it's from Isaiah when he starts with Malachi?
Yeah, Malachi, and not only Malachi, and then you've got a piece of Exodus 23, and then you've got Malachi, and then you've got this piece of Isaiah.
It's clear he ends on Isaiah.
He ends on Isaiah, so he puts it in his mouth. It could be anything from the prophetic nature of Isaiah as the greatest Old Testament prophet, or it could be, I believe that Mark may have a compilation of texts that are already there, because this is also not a clean translation from either the Hebrew Old Testament or the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, a mishmash. So there may be texts floating around out there that Mark actually has that is starting to compile the words of the prophets together.
About Messiah.
About the Messiah.
Yeah.
Clearly about who the Christ is, and that you're packing these things together for kind of this powerful punch. Again, the only kind of, really the only Old Testament quote that Mark will give us in the entire text.
And I've heard it said, and I don't know how true it is, that the rabbinic practice is that you name the thing by where you end up.
Mm.
So that might be a factor, too, in calling it from Isaiah the prophet. But anyway, it's interesting that it's going to start out with John. That's where the focus is at the beginning. And so he turns in verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." I hope you heard in the way I read. I tried to give him the impression of the speed with which everything's happening.
Oh, yeah. It's happening high-paced.
Yeah. So we have John appearing out of nowhere. I mean, Luke tells us where John appears from, gives us the whole backstory.
Well, Mark doesn't tell us where Jesus appeared from either. There's nothing about his early life either.
He just literally starts with this with John, and baptism is where he begins.
Right. And he begins with John because I think it's Elijah, right? The connection there. So he's another Elijah. He's described as this kind of roughneck man of the land, somebody that you certainly don't bring home to the dinner table with mom. He's an ascetic life. It's not a life of comfort, penance. You know, you get this picture of John in sackcloth and ashes, an Old Testament image, and there he is.
So camel's hair is not a nice, soft little thing to be wrapped in.
I don't think so.
Okay.
But notice it's amazing, too. Mark says, all Judea and all the people of Jerusalem. Interesting, Jesus will not go into the city of Jerusalem until he goes in to die in Mark's gospel.
Mm.
Jerusalem will be the place where the Pharisees and teachers of the law are at, who maybe understand who he is, but desire to kill him earlier in Mark's gospel than anywhere else in the synoptics.
Mm.
Jesus is going to have to go right away. But what I think is amazing is that just John is there and he's baptizing and he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
Mm.
And all the people are going out to him.
Everybody's going confessing their sins and receiving the gift of baptism. So it all starts out with the whole city emptying out and heading down to the Jordan
right.
to get dunked.
And the phrase that they are all traveling out with him, are all traveling out to him,
mm-hmm.
is applied oftentimes in the Old Testament to the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt under Moses.
Mm.
So are we having another exodus? You said earlier, he begins, this is echoing of creation.
This creation
is echoing of the garden. When he's going to go out in the wilderness, notice, we'll get this.
It's coming up in a second.
It's coming up, but he's going to be tended to by the wild animals. Maybe they're not so wild.
Yeah.
Maybe this is all the eschatological kingdom that is yet to come. Jesus is undoing it all. It is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus restoring all that has come undone. And I think you get plenty of hints and images of the Garden of Eden and Jesus the Fulfiller throughout Mark's gospel, quite intentionally. I think.
And we're certainly going to have a major emphasis on, you know, paralleling the Exodus and parallel crossing the Jordan back in when we, you know, starting, as I like to say, kicking demonic butt.
There you go.
Well, reminder to our hearers, you can join in the discussion anytime during this hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And I heard from Rod Swanitzer that we're going to be able to give away one of those great iLutheran shirts to the caller with the best question this hour. So be sure and call in with your questions and comments on Mark chapter 1. Well, he stops with this. I got a gift for you here in the water, but he's going to do more. He's got the Holy Spirit. So it almost sounds like he's letting the Holy Spirit come apart from the water. Any thought on that?
Baptizing with water, baptizing with the Holy Spirit, those things are going together. There may be an allusion to Pentecost where there will be an understanding by the apostles and everyone of who Jesus is and what he has done that has not been grasped before. But the question I would ask of you is there a difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what Jesus is going to undergo when he comes out here abruptly, immediately, and just few more verses. What is John doing, and is Jesus doing something different? I would say no. I would say there's actually only one baptism ever, and that's the baptism of Jesus himself. And we are being joined and incorporated into his baptism. And so John is preparing the people for the fulfillment of Christ, who Christ himself will put himself in the water to take our sins into himself and put himself into the water, his righteousness,
whoa, that great exchange, so that it can be put upon us.
Hey,
you're really good there, but let's get the verses that say that too. Okay, let's just add them in here, okay? Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, what were you saying?
Well, I want to go back and say one thing and connect this to God the Father's
voice.
What,
do you think you're John Lukomsky moving all around the text here?
Well, the one thing we didn't say in the prologue was that it is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Yeah, we should have picked up.
We need to talk about this confession that he is the Son of God, because it will not be uttered by any human being until Jesus is dead on the cross. And it says the centurion in Mark 15:39, when he looked on him and saw the way in which he died, he says, "This man truly is the Son of God." Now, Peter will come close in his confession. He'll talk about him being the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, but it will be the demons, and then only in his death that he will be seen and understood fully as the Son. But here the Father confesses and speaks of him as his Son at the time of his baptism, and notice that the heavens are torn. They are ripped open. This is an unusual word mimicked in Isaiah 63, which you know, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would rip the heavens apart and come down. Here is the Messianic age in full form. Here you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who we had there at creation. Now you have God the Father speaking, the Son in human flesh standing in the water, and the Holy Spirit coming down upon him.
So you called us back to Genesis already. So if we think in terms of Genesis 3, and if you will, you know, that loud echo of the slammed gate, the slammed door, paradise shut, all of a sudden here, heaven itself, paradise itself, torn wide open. And it's wide open in the water where Jesus is, and that's where the Spirit is. Water, Jesus, Spirit, heaven open, and the Father saying, "You're my beloved Son." Now, did all this happen to Jesus for his own sake?
Not for his sake, for ours.
Because he already knew he was the beloved Son, right?
Absolutely.
But we need to become the beloved Son. We need heaven open to us. We need the gift of the Spirit. So to put all those gifts for us in a place where they can be had, he literally comes down into the water. That is really cool.
Well, whoever hired you was brilliant. You're really good.
You know, what am I going to do with him?
You're really good. You're speechless.
I'm speechless.
Hey, don't forget, we'll hear the voice of the Father again at the Transfiguration.
Yeah.
Which we shouldn't forget, because the Transfiguration marks that turning point where he is here in human flesh, the humiliation, the crucifixion is coming, and we get a glimpse of the glory that's to come. And so liturgically, we do this great by putting the Transfiguration right before we go into the Lenten season.
They balance Epiphany, both ends. Yeah, one more thought before we move on this one. And the voice says, "You are my beloved Son." That's unique to Mark, right? Isn't it? Don't the others say, "This is my beloved Son"? Maybe Luke has "you." I don't remember. I know Matthew has, "This is my beloved Son," in whom, as though he's speaking to somebody else. But here it's very intimate. The Father literally speaks to the Son, "You're my Son."
In a very personal way.
Yeah. "You're my Son in whom I'm well pleased with you." This well pleased, do you want to do any unpacking on that? I mean, my typical paraphrase is, "With you, I am tickled pink."
Yeah.
I mean, there's an actual delight in the Son that's expressed here. And this is huge for us if we think about how, apart from Christ, we do not have, God is not tickled pink with us.
Right. Jesus in that intimate relationship with his Abba, his daddy, his father, Jesus will also oftentimes in the Gospels, or in Mark, go away and seclude himself in prayer to the Father.
Yeah.
He has to unplug himself from this onslaught of the demonic and people crowding all over Jesus.
Demands, right.
The demand, you got to heal everybody. And again, Jesus pushing against that. We'll have it in a few more verses that you got to stop talking about this because I have to preach. I have to proclaim the gospel.
I have to go preach. Yeah. All right. We have Bob on the line calling from DeSoto, Texas. Hey, Bob, how are you doing today?
Doing real good. Appreciate you taking my call. What I was going to comment on was the fact that I do think John and Jesus baptized differently. John's was a baptism of repentance. Jesus is the one who gives us the Holy Spirit, and his baptism is the one that brings the Holy Spirit into our lives. And to me, when Jesus was baptized, John was baptizing him with repentance, and then God baptized with the Holy Spirit, and he is the one, that dove descended on Jesus. That was the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that's when the proper understanding of Christian baptism was actually started. What do you think?
Well, I mean, I'll give you my two cents on that. I think that Dr. Luther was right to see in the baptism of Jesus the actual institution of Christian baptism. Jesus literally is putting all the gifts there in the water. I think, right. I may be wrong on this, I think what Pastor Day was saying, though, was that John's baptism was under that moment from the beginning. It was a prep for that moment. I do think, though, you got to deal with this in Acts 19, where these disciples who knew only the baptism of John— and they had not received yet the Holy Spirit. Paul lays hands on them for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And specifically then, the gift of Jesus' baptism seems to be very closely tied to the gift of the Spirit. Think about Acts chapter 2. You know, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. So I think that Christian baptism uniquely is that which, by putting you into Jesus, puts the Holy Spirit into you.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's what I was trying to say. You said it much more eloquently. I would say one thing, though, as we were just on this about the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. I don't think he appeared as a dove. The Holy Spirit was seen by those individuals, and he came down
gently,
as in the flight of a dove. He didn't appear like a bird. I know that we portray him as a bird sometimes.
Well, how else are you going to portray him?
But they saw the Holy Spirit, but he came down in that manner of a dove coming down to light upon his son.
There is a great saying that Dorothy Sayers recorded. She said, you know, as trying to bring the gospel to China, one of the response to one of the missionaries was, "Holy Father, I understand. Holy Son, I understand. Holy Bird, I do not understand." The Holy Spirit is indeed the most mysterious member of the Holy Trinity, because he is the one through whom we understand everything else.
Absolutely.
And who thinks about the understanding with which you understand. All right, well, let's go, because this Spirit's going to be active here. Look at verse 12. The Spirit immediately, straightway, right away, drove him. The Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. That doesn't mean like in a car. That means like impelling, pushing. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. And the angels were ministering to him. That's all he says about the temptation.
Yeah, no accounts. And notice he is cast out. He is thrown out there. And I'll be really edgy here and say that the use of the Spirit there, I'm not sure whether this is the Holy Spirit, because when he's cast out, this is a word typically used by Jesus of exorcism. Is it in fact the devil throwing Jesus now, who has been manifested publicly as the Son of God? This is the one in whom he's well pleased. Does he throw him out there? And he's there for the 40 days in the wilderness. We get no detail of the temptations whatsoever. But when he's going to come out, we make the assumption that Jesus has won the battle. Mm-hmm. He's overcome the devil. And in fact, he's going to now immediately start to have confrontation with them. And then he's cared for by these wild animals that I said earlier may not be so wild. And the angels attend him, which should lead us right to Luther's prayers, right?
Yeah.
Thy holy angel prayer. Be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me.
Ooh, thy holy angel. Boy, that shows your age.
Exactly, the old catechism. But that the animals, that he's there with them in this new state of Eden, and that the angels are tending to him with no detail. He's cast out. He comes out the victor. We're going to see this time and time again in Mark's gospel.
We'll continue looking at this when we come back from our break.
universalism, polytheism, modalism, subordinationism, confusedetarianism. Live Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk to James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries about common Trinitarian heresies. We'll also discuss Christ in Zephaniah chapter 1 with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Looking for a career with a Fortune 500 organization where you can bring your values to work? Look no further than Thrivent Financial, a faith-based membership financial services organization, helping members be wise with money and inspiring them to live generously. As a not-for-profit organization, we give back millions of dollars to the causes our members care about. At Thrivent, you'll find a meaningful career, making a difference for others and your community. To learn more about our financial representative opportunities, visit thrivent.com.
Let Worldwide KFUO help you get the word out about your next church, school, or organization event. By including your event in the KFUO datebook, it will be announced on the air throughout the day. Send your event information via email to jennyw@kfuo.org. That's J-E-N-N-Y-W @kfuo.org. Or call 314-996-1515. Be sure to include date, time, location, and contact information. The KFUO datebook is a public service of listener-supported Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our special guest today, Pastor Bart Today. A reminder to any of our listeners, you can call in anytime during this hour. Send an email to KFUO@KFUO.org. Call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And the caller with the best question today. And we've decided that Buzz is going to be the judge. He'll be the one who decides what's the best caller, best question. We'll get a free iLutheran t-shirt. Well, we were just picking up here. The one thought I wanted to pick up before we move on from, the temptation of Jesus is that this is a recapitulation, a walking back again of Israel's own history. So he comes out of the water and goes to the wilderness as Israel came out of the Red Sea and then had a wilderness journey. 40 days is not insignificant there. You know, the right. Time of Moses on Mount Sinai, but also an image of the 40 years that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And as they wandered, they had encountered wild animals. You think about the stinging serpents, and you also think about the angel accompanying them, literally the angel, but here, angels who accompany and minister to Jesus. Now, let's move on.
The enmity between man and creation is no more in Christ.
Is in him, right?
And you will see that over and over in Mark's gospel.
Yeah, yeah, we will indeed. Let's move to starting verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. All right, what do you got for us on these passages?
Yeah, after John's put in prison, no information, just some period of time.
He will get to it later.
Yeah,
he'll stick it in later.
But I think what's interesting here is that the Greek term is actually that John was handed over. And this finds parallels in Isaiah 53 and in Lamentations, and it oftentimes refers to God's action of delivering his chosen servant up for suffering and death. Now, we like to talk about John as the forerunner of Christ in all things, but we usually talk about life.
No, but in death,
John
yeah.
is the forerunner of Jesus in death, particularly if he is handed over, and he will, from start to finish, be the forerunner of Jesus.
And so the time of the kingdom of God is at hand. The time to repent and believe the gospel is marked by the suffering and rejection of God's servant.
Absolutely.
That should be a hint of what's coming further down the road here. Now, when he deals with the disciples here, we get to meet the first four here.
Exactly. And notice, here's what's interesting. They are grammatical subjects at the end of the narrative when they begin to follow Jesus. I think there's a theological point here. You don't hear much about them. They're not all that important. That in Mark's gospel, true and real human identity is found only in their relationship to Jesus as his disciples. And he's going to stretch that point in some of the very next narratives where the demonic is going to have their identity only when it's sort of swallowed up by Satan. So you have these people, and a lot of people will say, who in the world are fishermen who've never seen this guy? There's no conversation. They actually just left and went. Well, after John was put in prison, I mean, there may be some passage of time here. Certainly, the wedding of Cana and other things. I mean, we don't know what all has happened. These disciples may also know something of Jesus, have heard something of Jesus, because it is very terse in Mark's gospel that he just appears and they seem to drop everything and they follow him.
Yeah. And I think it is striking. It's a very important passage. Follow me and I will make you, or I'll make you become fishers of men. He does not say, follow me and go fishing for men. He says, follow me, walk my way, literally walk behind me, walk the way that I'm going, which is a way into suffering and into death and then into resurrection. And he says that by following him, they will become fishers of men.
Right.
He will make them fishers of men. I think it's an important point for us, too. The key to becoming a great evangelist for the Lord is to be a follower of Christ, one who walks the path into suffering and death with him, and through that into resurrection. This is what actually snares people, brings them, captures them, brings them into the kingdom of God.
And Jesus starts alone as the lone preacher, but not for very long.
Yeah.
And he starts to multiply. And the multiplication
just gets real huge.
Well, it goes on until the end of time, doesn't
it?
I mean, it's still being multiplied.
Yeah, indeed. Indeed.
He is still calling into his kingdom.
I just have to give a shout out to Andrew. I'm from the Lutheran Church of St. Andrew in Silver Spring, Maryland. And one of the things that we always remembered there from John's gospel was Andrew found his brother Peter and said, we found him. Mm. You know, so he found his brother. But we need to stick with Mark's telling of the story and not jump too far ahead. So verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee.
Wow. I always point out to my children and my catechumens when I was in the parish that you notice where Jesus always is on the Sabbath.
That's a good point. Yeah.
He, as the Son of God, is actually there listening to the voice of his Father.
He does not despise the means of the word.
I don't despise preaching in the word, but gladly hear it.
Yeah. We have Larry on the line calling from Delwood, Missouri. Hey, Larry, how you doing?
I'm doing good, Pastor Whedon, and also good morning to your guest.
Thank you.
This may be the shortest comment in radio history.
Uh-oh.
Yeah, it's going to be very short.
You got me scared when I see that what it's regarding, because I know nothing about that, but go ahead.
You used the word snare is snare like an evangelism word? Anyways, my comment was, Jesus didn't use hooks.
No.
He used nets.
Nets.
He never used hooks, did he?
No, no.
So that's my comment.
Yeah.
That's
cool.
Much brevity.
Thank you. Thank you. Hey, that brevity fits right with Mark's gospel, doesn't it?
Exactly.
And that is a really important point, I think, when it comes to the way that that the Lord uses his church. He takes the gospel through his church. He throws it into the world as a net to gather people in. That's how he does his fishing, not by the deceptive little worm on a hook, but by a net going out and gathering in. All right. There's a couple things that really strike me here about this particular thing. You need to talk about demon possession, first of all. What is this?
Yeah.
Because, you know, Jesus, it's like there are like flies on dead meat there in Galilee, or throughout this area. He's constantly running into this situation. What's this all about? I mean, are we supposed to think about like The Exorcist?
Well, one of the things I think to note is that, excuse me, those who are sick and demon-possessed are oftentimes put together, and Jesus will rebuke, like, the fever.
Yeah!
He'll cast out the fever just like it's a demon. So I don't know that people are kind of choosing to be demonically possessed any more than they're choosing to be sick.
Sick.
They
mm-hmm.
are taken control of by something outside of themselves, and they are, in fact, in some ways, no longer themselves. And this is quite amazing because, so, okay, here Jesus is, and everything's moving along so tersely and quickly, and now he's in the synagogue, and the demon comes. And Jesus, of course, this guy knows who he is, right? Mm-hmm. Nobody else is going to know who Jesus is, but the demons know. And then Jesus uses this word. Now, I think your ESV said to be quiet.
Yeah.
It's literally to be muzzled.
Muzzle it,
and
yeah.
the word, quite slang, you know, which you tell your kids not to say, is Jesus basically tells him, shut up! I mean, you got to shut your trap, and that word is quite rare, not only in biblical Greek, but even in ancient Greek. And so it only, I think, goes to reinforce the struggle that is all over the book between Jesus and the power of Satan and all of his legions. And then notice when it comes out with this great groaning and cry, the spirit departs, or some might even say that the spirit dies. In Mark 15, at the death of Jesus, you're going to have the same use of this groan. Mm. So the battle for Jesus with sickness and the battle with demonic possession is just ripe in Mark's gospel. Jesus always coming out on top, always muzzling them, casting, throwing them out, shutting them up, all part of the manifestation of the coming of the kingdom when he will once and for all destroy sin, death, and the power of the devil forever.
And it really sets up a foil that, I mean, you see he has this incredible power over the demonic, over nature, over all things, and he won't use it to save himself.
Right.
But he has all that power. It's amazing. That is amazing, and that brings us to the two uses of amazing in this passage. This is another theme of Mark's gospel, right? Over and over again, when people encounter Jesus, we're told they were amazed.
Yeah, and they're amazed because he taught as somebody who had authority, which obviously they didn't believe to be happening with the teachers of the law. They didn't have authority. When they taught and spoke or did things, did not carry the authority of Jesus. And this is why Mark says it spreads quickly. It's spreading like wildfire
this news
all over
him.
The region.
And we can hear how the if we look at the Sermon on the Mount, he says really crazy thing. I mean, in Matthew's gospel, it's things like, you know, you have heard that it was said by those of old, you know, like the typical Hebrew, well, Hillel says, but Shammai says, you know, but he says, but I say to you, and that they sat up and took notice because he spoke as one who had authority. And there he specifically says, and not as right. the scribes and the Pharisees.
Well, he speaks as the one, in fact, who spoke those words in the Old Testament and now speaks their
right.
fulfillment.
That's not
in
what
himself.
I meant. This is what I mean.
Yeah, right. And then he says really radical things like he'll just, with a word, bring it into, in Mark's gospel, he'll bring it in to the entire dietary law of the Old Testament with a single word. It's
yeah,
finished.
Yeah, yeah. he's going to get us through this entire gospel before we even get through the first chapter.
This is like Jesus Christ Superstar, right? This is just high speed, high octane Jesus in Mark.
It is. It truly is. So this is another parallel with the Old Testament, I think. We see him, he comes out of the water. He goes into the wilderness, and now he comes back, and he's gathered himself an army, if you will, his disciples, and he begins this invasion of Satan's territory, kicking him out of human lives. He's serving notice to Satan. Watch out. I am here now. You are going to clear out. And so you mentioned the parallel between the sickness and the demonic. We see that right away in verse 29. And immediately, straightway, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately, straightway, they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Let's just stop at that point. There's a whole sermon in just that one little section.
We've already talked about the centrality of the role of Peter, so why not lead right off here with one of the earliest miracles being directed and connected with Simon
at the
Peter.
Pope's mother-in-law.
Exactly. His mother-in-law.
I love that. Yeah, that's just what, a little Lutheran dig, but you know, we enjoy the fact that very clearly Scripture bears witness to the fact that Peter was a married man.
And I would say happily married, because most men would not be happy to heal their mother-in-law if they had the opportunity to do her in. I mean, I hate to say that, but you know, of all the people who healed Jesus, my mother-in-law, Peter must have loved her quite deeply. But notice that again—
I hope your mother-in-law is not listening today.
My mother-in-law is wonderful. And
there
I
we go. You better get it out there.
And do all things for her always. But you notice Jesus, again, kind of equating the fever as the illness itself rather than just a symptom. This linking of the sickness with this demon possession, he seizes her by the hand, the physical contact of Jesus with the things that are unclean, which is pretty amazing in the Gospels, because in the Old Testament, you didn't
go around. Yeah, uncleanness ran from the thing to you.
Yeah, exactly.
And in Jesus, he touches it, and the uncleanness runs away when he touches.
Yeah, except sometimes, because we're going to have an odd thing in Mark's Gospel several chapters from now, where Jesus is going to be in a large crowd, and a very sick woman with a blood hemorrhage is going to touch him, and Jesus is going to say, who touched me?
Right.
Power went out of me.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's amazing.
Yeah.
I mean, that this kind of giving and taking that Jesus is touching, and I think kind of consuming into himself the sin of the whole world.
You're running with Ragman. If you all haven't read the Ragman story by Walt Longren, that's well worth reading. He takes it all into himself. So what is striking in this passage is not only that he is there and he brings his healing with his touch, but that having healed her, she begins to serve.
She begins to serve. The same word will be used in Mark 15 of the women immediately after the resurrection who want to serve him. Mark's gospel will also tell us about more women than any other gospel, although many times not by name. But what's amazing here is she's healed, she's given back life, and then she serves.
Jesus touches us.
Sure.
And through by baptism, and then he sends us forth to sent to serve. You know, we even have a campaign here at our international center with that logo. More. Beginning of verse 32. That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. This always reminds me of the church's evening prayer, where she does this thing. She gathers up the needs of the whole world, the whole city, if you will, and she brings them to Jesus and lays them at his feet for him to do his healing work in their lives. We see the whole city coming to him as the sun is going down. They're realizing there's something here like we have never seen before. And what they were seeing was the power to release from the demonic and the power to release from the ravages of illness. Mm-hmm. Anything you want to add on that section?
You lost me, actually. I was trying to figure out where you were reading.
No, we're at verse 32 and 33, 34.
Right. I'm with you. You stopped kind of in the middle of where I had my notes. So
sorry.
No, I agree with it's all that you've said is great. We're not saved. I would just add this work of her, that we're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. Mm. And so Peter's mother-in-law is a beautiful example.
About the serving,
that.
Yeah, that's
of
really
the serving
good.
Piece, yeah.
Yeah, that's really, you can't emphasize that strongly enough, because our sinful self very much wants to believe that God is doing a quid pro quo with us, that I do this for him and then he does this for me.
Right.
And that is the very essence of idolatry. I will serve him so that he will serve me. I mean, I'll do what he wants and then he'll do what I want. This is what Jesus came to set us free from. Instead, he came to do the will of the Father, and he does that and gives that to us as a gift, and that literally sets us free then to serve.
Absolutely.
The good works come on the bounce back.
And one of the things I don't know if you want to talk about is this not letting the demon speak. Hmm. And in the very next story with the man with leprosy, he's going to command the man not to tell the people.
Yeah, sometimes talk about them. It's called the Messianic Secret.
Yeah, the Messianic Secret. Well, it's interesting that he doesn't want the demons to speak because the demons know who he is. In Mark's gospel, I think he doesn't want the people to speak because they don't really understand fully why he has performed the miracles. I would even argue that from Mark's gospel, the miracles are performed. This is going to maybe sound odd. You can reach over here and slap at me. They're not done just purely for the good of the healing of the individual. They are Isaianic signs. They are signs from Isaiah of how you will identify the Christ, the Messiah, when he comes. These things will happen. The lame will walk and the blind will receive sight. And the people become so enamored with the miracle, including the one who's healed. They don't understand that he is unpacking and teaching. He wants to keep preaching, proclaiming the gospel. And in fact, this next little bit we're going to read, as soon as he tells the guy, hey, shut your mouth and don't tell anybody. Well, of course, people tend to go out and tell everybody. And it only causes Jesus not to be able to enter many cities that he wanted to go to, Mark says.
Yeah, well, let's pick it up. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons.
There's one great little thing here that I think we can pick up because it'll be significant later. There is an allusion here, I think, to future conflict between Jesus and his own disciples, because it says they left the house and they went to look for him. But it really, the nuance there is that they went out and they hunted Jesus down.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's an unusual phrase, but Jesus, we got to remember, he's just called them to become fishers of men, kind of to go out and hunt for human beings. But instead, they are now going to immediately go hunt him down. And I think that's how most of his earthly ministry is going to be up until the day of Pentecost. There's going to be this future conflict, that there's going to be friction between Jesus and his disciples. He has called them and is sending them out into the world to be a part with him in proclaiming the gospel, and yet they are constantly hunting him down, wanting a piece of him. And in Mark's gospel, never really understanding who he is or all why right. he is there.
We have a caller on the line, our good friend Mike, calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, what you got for us today?
How you guys doing today?
Doing okay.
Great. Well, that's good. No, I was saying, what I am going to say is, especially in this book of Mark, you know, they talk a lot about demons, but really demons are not really mentioned in the Old Testament. I know it mentions Satan and mostly in the book of Job a lot. I think he's mentioned once in the book of Zechariah, but in the Old Testament, they don't talk about demons.
Yeah, not I certainly concur that it's not a major theme there at all. It does begin to sort of take a life of its own in the Apocrypha. And in the story of like Tobit, you know, you have the talk of, what's his name, Asmodeus, I can't remember. But you do see it there. And by the time you reach the pages of the New Testament, you encounter it. And I think the way to understand this is that the only one that can fully unpack and reveal to you the full nature of evil is Christ.
And I think that with part of what that shows, too, is that the closer we approach the coming of the Christ physically in human flesh and history, the outward manifestation of the devil increases and becomes full on. And so I don't want to downplay the fact that there could be demonic possession or even is today. Mm-hmm. But some people are knotted up that, do we see it enough? Do we not see it at all? I think it intensifies. And what you see at the time of Christ, this overt demonic possession and manifestation, the attacks of Jesus and the faith, maybe diminish after his death, resurrection, and ascension.
Yeah.
But they're tight there when Jesus is on the
yeah,
scene.
Yeah, and there's no question. It's like, sorry, I use the image of the flies around a corpse. I mean, they're concentrated there at that moment. But we do want to also pick up something I think that's important to think when we talk about what is the demonic. You mentioned that the person sort of loses their identity. I like to describe it like Satan eats them out from the inside, and he literally eats by having you share his rage, his anger, his bitterness. And that becomes the person. That's all they are. That's all that's left. Can you imagine those we're going to hear with the Syrophoenician woman, her poor daughter? I mean, this is her life. She's one bundle of anger and hatred and bitterness, and her mom doesn't, she's at her wits' end. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to drive this out. It's going to take the word from Jesus to do the job. But we better finish the chapter here. We're almost there. So verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and the people were coming to him from every quarter. You only have a couple of minutes, but what are you going to give us on that?
Well, I think lots of us are asking if you're willing. And Jesus is always willing. And the healing comes, not always in the ways that we think that it will. But Jesus is always there for our good. He is our gracious Father. He is hearing our prayers and he is answering them. Amazing that he touches the leper, the unclean person, and then sends them to go back to the priests.
Yeah,
Jesus himself instituted those. I mean, yeah, this is the Old Testament.
It fits with what you mentioned earlier about the Sabbath. I mean,
absolutely.
We see him from the beginning just totally fitting himself entirely and comfortably into the Jewish law.
Absolutely. Absolutely. There's nothing wrong with it. Jesus is just coming to fulfill it and to the full and make it and reveal something that is far greater in himself. So I think it's a wonderful bit. And as we said, the man is told to be quiet, but of course that doesn't always work. And he goes out and speaks. And this is going to have challenges for Jesus now into the future where he wants to preach the gospel and people just cannot get to him.
Well, real briefly now, can you tell me in a real short time what this leprosy is? Do we know?
I'm not sure that we do know. I don't know that it is leprosy as we define it today.
Hansen's disease or something
like that?
Yeah,
because we have some, even in the Old Testament, there's some parallels here of kind of a scaly skin disease. Leviticus 13 and 14 talk about those, an ailment. Modern day leprosy, it kind of comes on. Or this develops quickly and people are sometimes recover from it. Leprosy, on the other hand, develops over a long period of years and it's kind of incapable apart from modern drug therapy. So I don't know. The person may have something a little bit different than what we think of as modern day leprosy. But all of those skin diseases, all of those things that made someone look like they were dying, made them unclean.
And pulled them out of the community.
Out of the community.
Right.
Pulled them away from God's presence. Now here is Jesus,
reaching out,
hey,
grabbing
God,
hold and pulling them back.
God, I've heard in the Old Testament, maybe you're not willing. Are you willing now? And Jesus is like, of course I'm willing. And let me touch you and make you whole.
Beautiful. Thank you so very much,
Pastor. It's been
Pastor
great. Thank
Dag.
You very
great
much.
Great to have you on the show. Be sure and join us on... and Larry is the winner of the t-shirt. Larry from DeSoto, Texas. Is that right? No. Larry from
Delwood, Missouri.
Larry, can you contact us so that we know where to send this t-shirt to. And the way to do that is to write KFUO at KFUO.org. That would get to us.